Looking at Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 through 21, actually, tonight, the last part of verse number 19. And I've been preaching on Jesus coming again. Of course, he is the victor. And of course, the part that we're looking at tonight is the conquest. The conquest. And that is the Lord wins. The conquest of the victorious one. Now, of course, in his third vision that we have been looking at, he's coming to the earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom. And then history will enter a period of the eternal order. And of course, the admonition through all of Revelation actually is for believers is to be ready, to be watchful, to be laboring. That's really the admonition for us. And I pray that would be so for you, that you would be ready for his coming, that you would be watchful in your own life and in looking in the Word of God, being watchful on how you are growing in holiness, and that you will be serving God, not just sitting around, but actually laboring in his fields, using your gifts, being involved in the church life and in evangelism and learning and worship and all those things that are included in laboring. And I pray that the Word of God would really bring that home to your heart. Because here we again see the majesty at which he comes to the earth as the victorious warrior, the judge, the king. And we are looking at the last of the four things in this chapter, from beginning in verse number 11 to verse 21. And the last one, of course, is the conquest. The conquest of the victorious one. I'm going to look at it in two ways in these passages. Number one, the background and setting of the final end time war. And then also the outcome of the end time war, and that's going to conclude chapter 19. So the last time that we looked in this passage, we saw that Jesus is coming. He's pictured as dressed in white linen, riding on a white horse. Also, those who are coming with him are dressed in the white linen, and so the scripture gives us a sense of them coming for some kind of battle. And it's very highly unusual to go to battle with that kind of dress, but that is the dress that is mentioned here. And, of course, it leaves out the battle itself, and I believe there's a good reason for that omission, not that there was no battle that Jesus was engaged in, or the saints and the angels coming with him, but It is to exalt at this point in Scripture his sovereignty. It's putting an emphasis alone on Jesus Christ, his final authority over life and death, and him being the only one able and willing to put an end to the enemies of old. And that's what we find here in Revelation 19, verse number 19. And so, let's look now at the background and setting, and I'm going to go back to chapter 16, which sets up this particular verse here, gives us the background. I want to remind you of that background again, because that background's important to, again, look at what's happening here. But let's look at verse number 19 of chapter 19, and it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, I want you to notice, well, don't you see in this verse where the real hatred is directed? It's directed at, in really two places. Against him. Of course, him is Jesus Christ. He's the one on the white horse coming as the victorious warrior, but also against his army. Against those are his angels that are with him and his elect that are with him. The hatred is focused on them. So we must now track back in Revelation to the seventh bowl judgment from chapter 16, or 15 and 16. But let's go back to chapter 16 and let's notice a few things. In verse number 1, the seventh bowl judgment declares the wrath of God. And it says quite clearly, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it triggers a process by which the mystery of God is actually finished. And so the seventh trumpet is the process of the seven bowl judgments. That's what's recorded in Scripture. And these seven climactic judgments will finally destroy the satanic mystery of the man of sin. So those affected, as the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out, are several groups. The first group are, in verse number 2, are those who receive the mark of the beast. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and a malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So this group is affected. And the second group, of course, is from verse 10 and 11 of chapter 16. And of course, that is the very throne of Antichrist. Notice what it says, verse 10, chapter 16 of Revelation. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain." So here it is poured out on the beast's kingdom, and God pours darkness over the whole headquarters of Antichrist, revealing the true nature, of course, of his diabolical kingdom. And the true nature of his kingdom was darkness. And so Lord pours this judgment of darkness on them, Antichrist's evil, his evil religious system, his evil economic system, his evil governmental system is brought to a complete halt. In verse number 12 of chapter 16 and onward, we find now the battle of Armageddon and the fall of Antichrist, that the sixth bowl of judgment is the sending out. And this is where the verse comes in Revelation chapter 19. Sending out the fallen angels, angelic heralds, to call out the kings of the whole earth. So this gathering for war is actually a process that we see unfold in chapter 16. And we're going to look at that, get that background, and then go back to Revelation chapter 19 and then finish it up. Because if you missed it, I want to set it up for you, because this seven bowl judgment here is the declaration of it being finished. And if you look, well, I don't want to look there right at this particular point, but the satanic mysteries are finally destroyed forever. Antichrist's kingdom will come to swiftly to an end. The sixth bowl judgment starts the first stage of the campaign of Armageddon. And we will often hear, of course, of the Battle of Armageddon as if it's just one battle. But actually, this battle is more than one battle. There's more than one battle that actually takes place. And in fact, there will be no fighting in Armageddon. Armageddon will in truth be a staging area for the armies to gather again together by Antichrist against the Christ. And that's what they do there in Armageddon. But look at verse number 12 and 14. Here's the setup, the sixth bowl. The Euphrates is dried up. And if you've been through this section, you'll all be reminded of. If you haven't, you'll be brought up to date. He dries up. This drying up process, there's really two parts to this bowl. The drying up process makes it easier for Antichrist to gather his forces. Notice what it says in verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great rivers, the river, the Euphrates, and its waters was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." The Euphrates River here mentioned is really a natural boundary between the east and the west. And it is a good barrier against armies. It's always been a barrier against armies. Its length is about 180 miles. And the kings of the east, right here in this passage, comes from a word, a Greek word, antole. And antole means actually rising. It literally means rising. And it's connected with a word helios, which means sun. And so literally, those words being brought together, it's talking about the kings of the rising sun, meaning that these kings come from the east. The sun rises in the east, and so it can be translated here, the kings of the rising sun. So some take this as a reference to the kings of the oriental nations of the world, but this more likely refers to the Mesopotamian kings, not China, as do the rest of scriptures, but in fact, Antichrist's capital, the city of Babylon, will sit on the banks of the Euphrates rivers, and it gives credence that the kings of the east will be the Mesopotamian kings. And so, nonetheless, that this river is dried up, so the armies of the east can move in and move towards Jerusalem and move against Christ and with his wicked armies. And then verse 13 through 15, we see now this gathering of Antichrist's allied nations. Notice what it says in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. And verse 14 says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now see, this unholy trilogy here is clearly identified as unclean spirits that proceed out of the mouth. And again, out of the mouth is the counterfeiting of the real Christ. We just looked at Revelation 19:50. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Where here, out of the mouth of the dragon comes these unclean spirits. And it describes these spirits as unclean. Their character is that of being deceptive. They are working miracles in verse number 14 for the purpose of persuading and for getting out propaganda about Antichrist's agenda. About what's going on now, of course, is they're gathering the kings of the earth to war. That's what they're doing. This is a worldwide gathering. So keep in mind that the dragon is Satan himself, and he gives to the Antichrist power, a throne, and great authority. Look at chapter 13, verse number 2, back to chapter 13 of Revelation, verse number 2. The middle of the verse says, and the dragon, Satan, gave to him his power and his throne and great authority. So see, we see that Satan is acting in these passages as the counterfeit father. That the Antichrist, there's two men involved in the system in Revelation. One is called the Antichrist. Thessalonians mentions him as the man of lawlessness. He is the political leader of the Antichrist. He is the one who is the counterfeit son. He is the one who is the beast out of the sea. So when it refers to the beast in Revelation 19:19, it's talking about the man of lawlessness, the political leader, the Antichrist. All right. And then we have another individual. We have the false prophet. And if you notice back in the verse I just read in Revelation 16, 13, and I saw coming out of his mouth the dragon out of the beast and out of the false prophet. So we have the dragon, we have the beast, and we have the false prophet. Those are three, some have designated as the unholy diabolical trinity. And I believe that, again, it's mimicking God. It's mimicking the Godhead. It's being as deceptive and as counterfeit as possible to deceive even those, even possibly the elect, those who are gods. And so they're doing a good job at it. They have the whole world in control now. That the Antichrist has been given authority to rule politically by Satan. He's empowered by Satan to do signs. Well, the false prophet is empowered by Satan to do signs. He is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, the false prophet. He is the beast out of the earth, and he is the minister of propaganda. He is the minister of propaganda. Now, because he will be the ruler, Antichrist, of this final world empire spoken of in Daniel, he has a method on how he is going to gain a following. And of course, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will truly be an amazing figure. He will be a powerful figure. He will display a subtle and a magnetic draw upon people and upon leaders of nations and world rulers that no one has done before. He will do it in such a manner, he will bring them together in unity. There is a unified world under Antichrist against now preparing for a battle. How do you get a world to prepare for such a battle? There has to be a lot going on for that to happen. And so he has pulled it off with his great power, and he has mimicked Christ. He has counterfeited the Trinity. And now he has the whole world gathering for the mission. But behind it, Scripture reveals the real character of them, of all them, and that they are deceiving. And they are doing it by working miracles for the purpose of persuasion and for getting people on board. And so their mission, Satan, remember, has a particular goal in mind. To reach his goal, he must deceive the world. He must get them to worship him. He must get them and convince them that he is the Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the one. And now that he has successfully accomplished that, his goal is to get the kings of the earth to come together to battle. Look at chapter 16, verse 14. Let me read that one more time. It says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God," notice, "the Almighty." So the persuasive power of the demonic trilogy convinces the world leaders and their armies to the greatest military campaign of all human history. Look once again at verse 16 of chapter 16. It says, "And they gathered them together to a place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon." Megiddo is an ancient city in northern Palestine, on a strategic part of the plain of the Valley of Jezreel, or Esdraelon. It was a site of many famous battles of antiquity, making, in a sense, a Hebrew connection, a Jewish connection to this place. But consequently, the Valley of Armageddon is actually the Valley of Jezreel. It is here the nations, led by Antichrist and their God-hating forces, are gathered together against Christ and against Christ's people. Now, What is interesting, and as we head back to Revelation chapter 19, is that the outcome of the battle, which we're going to see, is quite different than Christ's enemies were led to believe. That Satan, the false prophet and the Antichrist, had led the world to believe they would win. How could all the armies of the world lose against? But they were led to believe a lie. He deceived everyone. That's an incredible thing. He deceived everyone for his own means and his own purpose, revealing his own nature from the beginning. His pride is just ripping from these passages of Scripture. But his time will come, because the language of chapter 19, go back to chapter 19 of Revelation, the language of chapter 19 describes the outcome. In fact, if you notice in verse number 19, it says, "And I saw the beast." Now, of course, the beast is the Antichrist. "And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That, I just gave you all the background to that passage of Scripture. Well, some of it. Most of it. The important parts of it. But notice in verse number 19, because that is the background. Here's the outcome of the final end time war. I think the final end time, the outcome really can be described in three ways in this passage. An ultimate capture, an ultimate humiliation, and an ultimate damnation. Look at verse number 20. It says, "And the beast was seized." I said that the outcome is described by a particular verb. That word, verb seized here, and then in another passage of Scripture uses the same kind of verb. Linguists call this a divine passive. It is not used very many times in Scriptures. It's a divine passive with the implicit subject being Christ. And what it pictures in our mind is to take hold of something firmly with a considerable measure of force. Maybe more force ever exerted in one particular word, a divine passive. God, Christ is doing this. He's seizing, holding firmly with considerable force. Such force that the enemy can't get away. And that becomes very important, because the conquering Christ is shown to have the extreme advantage over his enemies. There is no match for his strength. His enemies can't even elude his capture. Well, what enemy are we talking about? Verse number 20, "And the beast was seized." Here's the one who deceived the whole world, energized by Satan, and he is overtaken by Christ. But not only him, notice in verse 20, "and with him the false prophet." Now it goes back to chapter 16. Look what it says about the false prophet, "who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." See, now it describes their crimes. Of course, when you have a context of judgment and conquest, let's list the crimes too. That the Lord's just not seizing these for nothing. He's seizing them for something. Remember, the mystery of lawlessness already works in our time. That Antichrist figure has not yet been revealed yet, but is the spirit of what he's doing is all around us. But now that mystery, in a sense, in these passages, is not only, it's totally unveiled, totally stripped of all its power and energy and all its deceptive manipulation, and now Christ seizes them and captures them. So here's an ultimate capture by Christ. And in verse number 21, to finish it off, it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, that the army that were against Christ, the armies of the world, were killed by the force and the power of our Lord. Now, I can't even express the impact that these verses have and are describing here, but it is an ultimate capture. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets away. So these two men, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, two men energized by Satan, are captured by Christ, all the armies of the world destroyed. But notice in verse 21, the last part of the verse, because there's not just the capture, there's ultimate humiliation. It says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember last time I met in this passage, the Lord had an angel call all the vultures and all the scavenger birds to this great feast that they would eat upon, feast upon. And of course, the humiliation is this: for a human being to be eaten by animals in Scripture was a humiliation that was almost unthinkable. We know that Jezebel? Was eaten by dogs. Why? Because of her incredible pride and crimes that she committed. And the prophet prophesied it would happen, and it happened. And I think the only thing left, if I remember off the top of my head, was her skull, right? Was it her skull? Where's my Bible scholars here? It was either her skull or some bones. I just can't remember exactly which one, but maybe you can correct me afterward. Was it the skull? All right, Connie, thank you, Connie. Come to the head of the class. Help me out here. All right, but it's a humiliation for a human being. You know, in a sense, a funeral where we go through that process and bury someone or entomb someone is a process of respect and honor for a human being created in the image of God. So when you have birds eating the bodies of these soldiers, these armies of the world, the ravens and the buzzards all eating the flesh, it is a curse of human degradation. But on top of that, to remain unburied, just laying out there, letting the buzzards eat their flesh, is really ultimate humiliation. So the Lord not only captures them and kills them, but humiliates them. See, they don't get away. There's nothing that gets past the Lord. This is part of the judgment. This is kind of like a temporary part of judgment. But notice in verse number 20, there's also ultimate damnation. Ultimate damnation. In verse number 20, it says, the beast, let me read the whole thing. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And here's this ultimate damnation. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the military imagery here goes beyond the sentence of death to the very execution of that sentence and the judgments that go with it, meaning that there is a present demise for the people involved and there is a future eternal demise for those who have come up against Christ. And so their demise is what? They are, again, the word thrown is that extreme force by Christ to cast them alive into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is something that people are not very familiar with, actually, when they talk about it, they read this passage of Scripture. But the lake of fire, there's several deductions when we think about the lake of fire that I think is important to discern when you read Scripture and you look in the Old Testament and they use particular words like, you know, Hades and, you know, Tartarus and the Valley of Hinnom and all those kind of things. What's this lake of fire? Well, there are several things that are important to glean from what the lake of fire is. Number one, it is the eternal abode of all lost ones. Both angels and men. Secondly, the punishment in the lake of fire includes both soul and body. That both death and Hades, the Bible says, is cast into the lake of fire. Death refers to the material part of man. Hades refers to the immaterial part of man, the soul and the spirit. So the lake of fire is punishment for both of these, both the soul and both the body. Now, that is not true when we talk about hell. So when we say lake of fire, we don't mean hell. You have to make a distinction. Even though I understand we use that word, and I'll refer to that in a minute, but let me just finish with this, that the lake of fire is the same as Gehenna used in the Old Testament. The picture of Gehenna and the words used in the New Testament that translate that word. Actually, Gehenna is the proper name and lake of fire is the descriptive name. They're both the same place. At the lake of fire, fourthly, is associated with fire and brimstone as a source of torment. Now, where does that come from? It's just not lifted out of the air and stuck there. It definitely has a history and a background. Well, for that, let's just check out a few verses for Old Testament background, because Gehenna is from the word Gehinnon, which means Valley of Hinnom. Now, that means something happened there in the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament that is important in translating this word and then referring it to the lake of fire, especially in the area of fire and brimstone. When we talk about the lake of fire, it's talking about a lake of fire, right? That's the source of torment. Now, there's several things that is included in that, but let's go back to the Old Testament. Look just at a few passages. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse number 3. Then 2 Chronicles 33:6, and then we'll shoot over to Jeremiah 7:31. Just to get the background that the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament was a place where some of the kings of Israel practiced what? Human sacrifice, right? Human sacrifice. And the practice of human sacrifice meant that it was a place for burning of human bodies. Look what it says, 2 Chronicles 28:3. Look in your Bibles as you follow along. It says in verse number 3 of chapter 28, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Now you see that this was not something God approved of. It's something that Israel got from the other nations. How far they were pulled in deception in doing such a thing as this. Literally, sacrificing their sons and daughters on an altar to a god. This was, in a sense, to the Lord, an ultimate abomination, because it desecrated a lot of things. But look, switch over to chapter 33. Go to chapter 33, verse number 6. A little bit more specific in this verse, verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33. It says here, he made his sons, plural, passed through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And then notice what it says. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spirits, spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, from this background, we get the picture of the lake of fire. Because there, human beings were burnt in fire. And then switch over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse number 33. Of course, remember Jeremiah was the prophet when Daniel was the prophet. Jeremiah is an incredible prophet. I was just reading him a couple weeks ago. Man, they treated that guy terribly. I was saying, they threw him in a well with no water with like mud up to his chest, and just left him there. And all he was saying is simply what the Lord told him to say. And they didn't want to hear, and they threw him in there. They treated that guy terribly. He was a weeping prophet for more reasons than one. But he did not flinch when it came to just telling people what the Lord said. Didn't flinch one iota. Look at Jeremiah 7:31. It says, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." Let me read on. It says, "Therefore," verse 32, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere." Verse 33, "And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away." So again, we get some picture. If there's a connection there, I haven't checked that out as to what it's talking about in Revelation. There's a connection there, but it is the picture in the New Testament picks up the word Gehenna from the valley of Ben Hinnom. That's where it comes from, all right? And it picks that up, and it translates that word in the New Testament. In fact, let's go to the New Testament and pick out a word. That word the word is Gehenna, used there. Look what it says in Matthew 10:28. So what I'm saying is that in the New Testament, Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Gehinnon, the Old Testament concept of the burning of humans physically. Moves into the New Testament concept with the word Gehenna and describes the unseen world and the eternal burning of humans in the lake of fire. That's the connection that is there, and that's the word that is used right here. Matthew 10:28. This is a very passage of scripture that many people are familiar with, and it's a passage of scripture that strikes fear right into my bones. It says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body." Notice what it says: body, soul, and body. Where? It translates the word. It gives us the word hell, but it's the word Gehenna. But see, in our English speaking churches, we don't understand the word Gehenna, so they don't use it. See, we understand the word hell, but it's the word Gehenna. And notice it includes two things in that passage of Scripture, both body, what? And soul. See, Gehenna is always described as someone suffering not just physically, but spiritually, in their spirit. That they are suffering. So, of course, who is the one who could destroy soul and body in Gehenna? There's only one. There's only one who can do that, and that is Christ. He is the one who can do that. So, in a sense, another passage of Scripture, of course, there's many of them, but it actually translates the word Gehenna. It says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of Gehenna," or hell? So In saying that, Gehenna, again, very synonymous to the lake of fire, is the eternal abode of all lost ones, both angels and men. Secondly, the punishment in Gehenna includes both soul and body. Now, that is why Gehenna must not be translated as hell, if you can keep that in your mind when you're reading the scripture. Nor should it be equated with hell. And the reason why is hell is a temporary place and is for the soul only. Remember, when you're looking at scripture, when you die, your body goes where? To the grave, to decay. Your soul goes either to be in the presence of the Lord or goes to what we call hell, Hades. Actually, more literally, it would be the place the Old Testament calls Abaddon or the pit. So the reason why is because the reason why Gehenna is translated hell is because we're very familiar with that word. Gehenna is an eternal place and includes both body and soul. That is not true for hell. Fruchtenbaum said this, and I quote and note him, that he says this, that there is really no Hebrew or Greek term for hell in Scripture. It is really an English word that comes from a Teutonic root, which means to hide or to cover. It is not the best word to use to translate, but it is the English term we're most familiar with. Of course, the concept of hell is definitely biblical. What we call hell is what the Old Testament calls Abaddon and the pit, the unrighteous side of Sheol or Hades. The righteous side of Sheol or Hades is paradise. All right? Tartarus would be the righteous side. And so we get this concept in the Old Testament, and all these come bleeding through the New Testament. So Gehenna now becomes an eternal place of torment for body and soul, and Gehenna is now associated with fire as a source of torment, coming from that Hebrew place, Ben Hinnon, in the Old Testament. Now, I say all that to say that the state of unbelievers in the lake of fire is not a good one. It is a place where there is smoke of torment, a fire that is not quenchable. It is a state of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of unholy association. It is a state of suffering, the wrath of God eternally. So all unbelievers and demonic forces are cast into the final place of judgment, which is now called in Revelation the lake of fire. That's it. That's it. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Everything is done there, and that is the second death. There's no chance. There's nothing, no chance. All that they would receive after that is judgment, the wrath of God. So in closing, and by way of admonition, let's go back to Revelation chapter 16 for a minute. Because as I described in Revelation 16, the background of this battle, when I was there, we see the mercy and kindness of God in verse number 15. Because in verse 15, God's kindness and grace and mercy is actually, all these are sandwiched in a message of hope. And here's a very important warning and admonition to the tribulation saints and also to saints of all generations. In verse 15, it says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." He reminds them he's coming. And he says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." Look at verse number 16. And they gathered them together to a place which in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. So he is telling those, in a sense, listen, be ready, be watchful, so that while the world is assembling together for the campaign of Armageddon, the Lord challenges his own elect to press on to the end. And he says to them, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Now, if you remember, good memory, the picture is of a person who remains awake and fully clothed while in the heat of battle and in their readiness for Christ's return. The background, of course, is helpful because as the priests kept watch in the temple, an officer of the temple used to go around every watch with a lighted torch before him. And if any watch did not stand up and say to him, O officer of the temple mount, peace be to you. And it was manifest that he was asleep at his post. He would beat him with a staff and he would take his clothes and burn them. Now, if his clothes got burned, he would be naked and everyone would know that he failed to watch. It was very crucial that watchfulness would be taken very seriously in light of the impending doom of the second coming of Christ. See, his shame was not because of his nakedness. His shame was because he fell asleep at his post, exposing his unwatchful posture. So the admonition from these passages is for us is to be watchful, to be alert, to be prepared for Christ's coming, to make sure first we have a right standing with God, that we know we're saved and bought by the blood of Christ, that we are Christ's children, that we have his righteousness and not our clinging on to some of our own righteousness. We have to be watchful and sure of that. But then also, we need to be watchful and sure about our lifestyle, about how we live. Because Christ is on his way. He is on his way. Whether we die first or he comes, we're going to see his face. See, are you ready for that? Or will it expose our unwatchful posture too? It should strike fear into our bones because this is true. This is true. This message is faithful. When you see the gathering armies of the world at Armageddon, then you can know that the second coming is just around the corner. So to those who live at this time, to those who know the truth and live prior to that time, they should never give up or quit or leave their post. Once you become a believer and you put your hand to the plow, you have no right looking back. Do you realize you can't look back? Do you realize that you can't quit? You can't get off the track and take a rest. You keep going forward. And you keep preparing yourself for meeting Christ. That's what you keep doing. And concluding in Revelation chapter 19, why do we do this? Because there is no enemy. There is no enemy that can escape the firm hold and force which Jesus Christ moves in to capture all his enemies. So press on, dear brother and sister in Christ, and rest under the shadow of his protecting wing. Because if he wins, and he does, we win. We win. Well, we are not done yet. Because if you look at chapter 20, verse 1, I'm done tonight, but I'm not done yet. Unpacking this, 20, chapter 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon." Remember, we have the false prophet, the Antichrist, but who's behind it all? Dragon is Satan. And of course, Satan's a spirit. He's the highest created angel. And he comes, and an angel binds him. He binds him. And of course, I believe in this passage, he binds him for 1,000 years. While the millennial reign of Christ is taking place on earth, he's bound while Christ is ruling and reigning. And after the 1,000 years, he's let loose. Look at verse number 6. Well, is that the verse I want? Well, you know what? I'll wait for next week. I'll keep you in suspense. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, some of the things that I looked at are very hard. But Lord, your word is true. And if it wasn't for your word, none of us would know these things. You have exposed the evil and wicked and diabolical plot of Satan. And we are your people who know the truth. So I pray, Lord, you would make us watchful by these truths. You would make sure that we ourselves are prepared to meet you based on the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness. And that you, Lord, would truly put a desire in our heart for us to be holy, to be set apart every day for your purpose. So we in our own plans, Lord, would say to you, Lord, do what you want with me. Do what you want with my life. Whether it be poverty or riches. Lord, we know that we are only servants on this side of eternity. We'll get our blessings and our riches and the things that we desire and you promised when we're with you. But from now until then, Lord, let us be faithful. When so many people seem to be dropping out, giving up, saying that these things aren't true, Lord, let us be ones who just won't give in, won't give up, won't stop in the race, but continue to lay away the weights that so easily beset us aside and run with patience and endurance this road that was set before you and is set before us. And so, Holy Spirit, we want to yield ourselves over to your control. We don't want to grieve you by having any kind of bitterness or malice or anger in our hearts. We don't want to quench you by being joyless and prayerless and thankless believers. But we want to be the opposite of those things. We want you to take us, Lord, and Holy Spirit, and use us on this side of eternity to the fullest capacity you can use us. So, Lord, we would, at the end of our race, as Paul did, can say we have run the race, we have fought the faith, and we were faithful. If that's what can be said about us, that would be the greatest epithet that someone could ever give us. We were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to the end. So thank you, Lord. Let us praise your name now for the things that we've learned tonight. In Christ, I pray it, amen.